Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Chapter of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 44, and I will read through the end of the next chapter, 14. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spread throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Jews and Gentiles with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities in Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men, of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered round about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. You'll remember from our last sermon on the book of Acts, chapter 13, that the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, had left the headquarters in Syria in Antioch and set out on this first missionary journey. They went to Cyprus and circled up around again to what is modern-day Turkey, to Pisidian Antioch, a different Antioch, and started a church there. And the reception from the devout ones, that is, the Greek-speaking Greeks who had converted to Judaism, but yet not all the way, hadn't been circumcised, hadn't become full Jews yet, but were essentially Gentile portion within the synagogue studying the Word of God. When Paul preached there, they all received it gladly. And this caused some strife among the Jewish population there. And this story picks up at the very end of that narrative when it says that word got out, and the next day, almost the entire city showed up to the synagogue to hear Paul and Barnabas preach. Now, if you can imagine that, someone here preached such a great sermon that everybody in the community was touched and word got out, and the next day the entire region here, say several thousand people, flocked to come to church here at Christ Church, you can imagine what kind of spectacle this was. And it was not to hear the leaders of the synagogue. It was to hear these interlopers who had come in and had had a random chance to speak. And so, as the text says, the Jews were moved with envy when they saw this. You can imagine what it would be like. It would be like someone coming in, taking over your church, essentially, and suddenly the entire county shows up, and you say, man, we've been doing this for 20 years now, and we can hardly get 100 people in here. And these guys come in with this new doctrine and start attracting thousands. Well, the analogy is not perfect, but it's kind of like that. You can kind of understand the envy of these Jewish leaders. Now, of course, they're the bad guys in this scenario because they're unbelievers. And they go, and I think this is very important to notice in the narrative, what they do to counteract this influence of the apostles. It says they go to the women of high rank and high esteem in the community, and the leaders, rulers of the city. Okay, these Jews had been there for who knows how many years with their synagogue. They had had the chance for years and years and years to preach the message of the Old Testament prophets and the true meaning of God's law among these Gentile people. And they had done very little more than gain a few adherents along the way. However, during the same time, they had somehow ingratiated themselves with the establishment rulers, who were all pagans and Romans, such that when the time came, they could go and pull the strings of influence. You notice that they went, it says, to the high and devout women first. The women of high rank and esteem. Why was it? Weren't ancient cultures anti-woman to a large degree? Well, actually, that's not quite the case, especially in this region. In ancient Turkey, especially in this region where Pisidian Antioch was, on the very southern regions of what is called Galatia. Okay? This town is right, when Paul later writes to the Galatians, he is writing to the churches in these areas that we're reading about in these narratives. In Pisidian Antioch, that whole region was taken over by the cult of Diana, which had deep ancient roots in Phrygia, and we could tell you long histories about that. But the cult of Diana was essentially an early women's power movement. Diana was, of course, supposed to be one of the offspring of Zeus. She was a twin. She was a fraternal twin with another guy, but she was considered the more powerful because she was born first. You know, later we'll come to the temple of Diana in Ephesus, where it was really central and powerful, and the temple of Diana was essentially a prostitution cult. The religion of Diana taught that women could have power over men through sexual seduction, and that they could rule society through those means. In many ways, these ideas are still with us. But in this ancient time, it was not uncommon for women to have tremendous esteem in society, and the way to influence the rulers of that society would have been to go to the wives who were of great and noble esteem of these rulers. What we see here is that these Jews, instead of evangelizing that culture the way they should have, had essentially adopted the ways of the world so that they themselves could remain in power in that pagan culture within their little bubble of authority. This is not, it should not be surprising to us. In the book of Revelation, in the famous chapters of the beast of Revelation and the great harlot that rides the beast, the great harlot in that chapter is Jerusalem. She's dressed in the colors of the priesthood and of the temple. And she's riding the seven-headed beast, which is Rome. And what the book of Revelation is telling us, and the reason it's condemning unbelieving Israel, is because there was this alliance between the unbelieving Jews who rejected Christ, who rejected faith, and instead relied upon worldly powers to keep themselves in powers. And in order to do that, they were willing to sell out the laws of God in many cases, to rationalize ways around them, so that they could live by the pagan ways of the world, the pagan powers of the world, and find themselves in a prominent position themselves. Okay? Politics still works that way today. We could do whole sermons on that, I'm sure. So what we see here is a little glimpse of how those ancient Jews worked. The moment the disciples came in with the true gospel and it began to prosper, these Jews of the synagogue went back and fell back on the strings of power in the pagan society, and they were willing to do what history has traditionally called syncretism. That means blend your beliefs and your religion with the beliefs and religion of pagan society around you. And in this case, it was effective. And so we get a great climactic moment, however. It seems like the forces of unbelief have all the power in the world. And yet Paul and Barnabas didn't cower. They didn't give up. They just looked at those unbelievers, powerful as they were, and they said, look, we gave you the first opportunity because that's what the prophets called for, the Jews first. But guess what? This gospel is a gospel for the Gentiles. We're going to dust off our feet and go to the next town. We'll see you later. You have shown yourselves unworthy of the grace of God. And so we will dust off our feet and go to the next town. You might remember a parallel here to the teachings of Jesus when he sent the disciples out into the towns of Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee. Go into the cities. The city that welcomes you, go in and teach the gospel. The city that does not welcome you, dust off your feet and go to the next one. In Luke 10, he adds, dust off your feet. Don't even let the dust of that city cling to you because of the judgment that's going to come upon it. Even the dust of that land is cursed. And dust off your feet as a testimony against it. And so what the disciples were doing here, no longer in the land of Judea, now out in the Gentile world, nevertheless, we dust off our feet to you guys. Judgment's coming on you. You have nothing else to look forward to except the judgment of God. And so they dust off their feet and they go to the next town, which is called Iconium. Now, It's very interesting. The disciples had just made this pronouncement that we're going to dust off our feet to you because we're supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. From now on, we're going to go preach to the Gentiles. Okay? They had the message correct. They had figured this out. And by the way, they're pulling that straight out of Isaiah chapter 49. Or 46. Let me check my notes real quick. I didn't write it down. Sorry. Isaiah 40-something. Read Isaiah 40 through 49 and you'll find it. And so they go to the next town. What do? They start preaching to the Gentiles? No. They fall back into the ways, into their ritual, into their routine, the thing that they always done so far. And they go straight to the synagogue first. And the preaching pays off. Some of them believe and some of them don't believe. But the faction that doesn't believe starts using the same tactics as the people back in Pisidian and Antioch did. They start stirring up dissent. Pretty soon it says the town was pretty much evenly divided. Half of them were Democrats and the other half were libertarians. And the wicked secularists, as they were, ganged together, stirred up discord against the disciples. And they run them off. And in fact, they started to do it again with the rulers. You see, when the enemy can't stamp you out through rhetoric, and he can't defeat you through the force of the truth, and he can't defeat you through controlling the institutions of society, he will go to the law. And he will try to stamp out the church under the color of law. My, there's a whole sermon there today, too, with the attack on the religious liberty of the church. By the way, you hear a lot of people saying this today. Religious liberty is under attack. It's not religious liberty in general. It's the religious liberty of God's church. Because they don't care about the Wiccans, and they don't care about the liberal churches, and they don't care about the Muslims, and they don't care about the Jews, they don't care about anybody else. They're all free to practice however they want to. But if you stand on the word of God, then you got to bake the cake. Then you got to pay the fine. Then they'll try to run you out of business. That's a whole sermon in itself. So these guys get the rulers together and they try to persecution. Okay, so Paul and Barnabas, they flee again. They flee to the next town. We're told it's Lystra and Derbe. Again, these are two small towns. This is about a 90-mile trip, by the way, from Pisidian Antioch to Lystra, if I remember correctly. Or to Iconium was 90 miles. It's another that much further to the next towns. So these guys are really, really traveling a lot through a difficult region. So they get to Lystra and Derbe, and they're pretty much out in the boondocks. They're out in the middle of the country, so to speak, and there is no synagogue. So they do what they said they were going to do way back in Pisidian Antioch, two towns ago. They're beginning to realize the truth of their own message they were preaching. You know, sometimes we preach the gospel, and sometimes we have it all correct, and don't really feel the import of it. And that can be true for any doctrine across the board. It could be the truth in God's sovereignty and how we should learn to trust and not worry. It could be the doctrine of justification by faith. Many times we know we're saved by faith alone, not by works, and yet we try to work to please God, thinking He's going to like us better. It may be sanctification. It could be anything that we know it's true on paper. We can read the confessions in church and get every jot and tittle correct and not really feel and understand the import such that we live by it. Such that when we drink the cup and share in the bread, that we don't fully realize that Jesus is here with us in that meal, offering us Himself. Okay? There's so much to meditate on just in that thought right there. That Paul and Barnabas stand there in the midst of crisis, preaching the truth of the word, and they go to the next town, and yet they don't live by what they preached. And they have to be persecuted again before they get kicked on down the line a little further and they realize maybe we should practice what we preached. And so here they are standing in the middle of an area where there's nothing but Gentiles. Utter paganism surrounds them. There's not a church for miles. There's not a person around for miles who's ever probably even heard of the Old Testament, let alone read the prophecies of it. They have no knowledge, no background whatsoever in the Bible. You see, here, up until this point, Paul and Barnabas, they keep going to the synagogues. It's relatively easy to preach Christ in a synagogue because they know all the prophecies. They may not understand it or believe it properly, but they know it. They've been steeped in it their whole life. And you can come back and point to the Ten Commandments and point to the law, point to the prophets. And for a lot of those people, they're like, oh, I get it now. Yes, the Messiah's come. But when you're out in the middle of the pagan world, you've got none of that. People, yeah, I believe in God. Yes, I know about Jesus. He was a nice guy. He did some healings. I don't know if he really walked on water or not, but I've heard that when I was a kid. They have utterly no knowledge. And that's where Paul and Barnabas find themselves. And so what do? It's very interesting that the narrative gives us an almost exact parallel of what happened in Jerusalem. There's a lame man, lame from his mother's womb, who sat in the same place every day, begging alms from people. And as Paul's preaching, just as Peter and John were doing in Acts chapter 3, this lame man sitting there, and they're preaching, and they happen to look and see, and Paul discerns that this man is believing. And so he tells him to rise up and be healed. He rises up and be healed. God intervenes in the situation. Again, showing that what God had given to the Jews and was practiced in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 3, he was now giving to the entire world and is willing to heal a man in the exact same condition, in the exact same plight, way out in the sticks, who had never heard of God before in his life, at least not the God of the Bible. Now, everyone would think this would cause a stir no matter where it happened, and of course it did. But it's how the people reacted to it now that presents a new challenge for Paul and Barnabas. And all of a sudden, they start ascribing this great work to the gods that they do know about, Zeus, and all of the Greek mythologies. All of the stuff I just mentioned a while ago, the cult of Diana, they say, oh, these gods have come down to visit us in bodily form, which in the Greek mythologies they did. Not the same as our incarnation, but something similar. And so they called Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes. Hermes is the Greek god of, he was the messenger god. In the Roman tradition, he's called Mercury. I could be wrong about that. But he was the messenger god. He's the guy you see with the winged shoes on because he could run so fast and carry the messages. And so that's why they called Paul Hermes, because he was the one giving the message. Ironically, one of our vestiges of paganism in our systematic theologies is our doctrine of interpreting scriptures called hermeneutics, from the word Hermes. Okay. Anyway, some might say that's taking dominion over the pagan gods. So they call them according to the pagan gods, and they go get their own priest to Zeus to come out, and they're going to offer sacrifices. And of course, if you noticed in the text, it says all this is being spoken in their local native language, Lycaonian, whatever that was. And it wasn't even Greek. I mean, these people hadn't even been touched by the Greek Empire enough to change their language. They were really backwoods folks. They're almost like Alabama. And so Paul and Barnabas had no idea what they were saying, but then when they saw that the cow was being brought out and they were preparing some kind of religious sacrifice, I think they caught on pretty quick and they started protesting. And someone must have been able to translate, because he starts preaching to them. And this preaching is very important for us today. This preaching shows us how to do evangelism in a thoroughly paganized world, a world that has been thoroughly untouched by the Bible. Okay, it gives us a little, I wouldn't even call it a blueprint, but it gives us a little glimpse of how things should be done. Okay? they appeal to these guys. No longer can they quote the Bible. No longer do they quote prophecies. But they take the content of biblical doctrines and contrast it with the beliefs of the culture. And they're not even standing there saying, hey, the Bible says you must do this, because people have no concept of the authority of the Bible. But they say, don't you realize that all of this is vanity? Why don't you serve the living and true God that created all of these things? I mean, here are these pagan people. They think the stars are gods. They think the moon is a god and the sun is a god. That Zeus is the sun and somebody else is the moon. I forget all what they, how they termed it. But they had this tremendously superstitious view of the world. And here's Paul coming to them with one of the great truths of the Hebrew Bible. That is the creation of the heavens and the earth by the one true God. Psalm 96, I don't know who put the liturgy together and if they did that consciously, but there could not have been a better choice to apply to the situation. The gods of the nations, the gods of the Gentiles are vanities. They're nothings. That's what the word means in Hebrew and Greek. It's a nothing. Zeus is nothing. Why don't you turn and worship to the God that created all of those things? Those things aren't gods. They're creations of a God, by a God. And so they start contrasting biblical truth with the superstition that the people live by. And it wasn't just this confrontational thing. Hey, look, we've got a better religion. Why don't you come on with it? They start applying it to their daily lives. Don't you realize that the God that made all of this, He's the God that makes the world turn. He makes the seasons come. He gives you rain from heaven. And there's that passage in there that it just leaped out at me as I was reading it. And I was wondering, man, I wonder if this really could revolutionize evangelism. He's a God that fills your souls with food and rejoicing. Is there not anything more that speaks to the needs of all mankind than the celebration and joy of a feast? And I'm looking at this and I'm saying, here's Paul. He could have whipped out his pocket Gideon Bible and started reading scriptures. He could have done anything, but it would not have touched those people's lives. He starts talking about the world in which they live. The lives they live on a daily basis, the needs they have on a daily basis. And he points to the best parts of it. The joys we have with the changing of seasons, the crops that we harvest, the feasting we enjoy, the food and joy that we have when we're in fellowship and communion with one another. And he says, why don't you turn and serve the God that created all of that and gives all of it to you? And I almost wonder if a lot of those people, if they would have understood what he was saying, might not have said something like, you know, I never thought about that. We've always been toiling away, trying to please these gods so that they would send us rain, so that we'd have a little sustenance. We never realized that they were gifts to us out of God's abundant grace. And their whole concept of what God is, what a God is, of who God is, and what he does for mankind completely changes in that instance, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, of course. Paul appeals to what the theologians call common grace. But it's no more common than the grace that was given to that lame man to stand up. It's all a miracle. Some miracles come through the natural order of things. Some seem to come in a supernatural way, but they're all from the same God. They're all miracles. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest. And the joy we experience when we get together in fellowship. And I wonder if some concept like that, I haven't thought through this thoroughly, but I did write the book on alcohol, which is really about a book on feasting and communion and stuff like that. And it makes me think whether we could revolutionize evangelism through fellowship meals and invitations to the community. I don't know. I don't know exactly how the details of that will work, but it's an idea. Because Paul is certainly focusing on that one element in his evangelistic message. Now, how was this received? I'll tell you how it was received. As you read the text, those same Jews 90 miles away that ran the apostles off showed up in outer Mongolia, essentially, out in the middle of nowhere, so that they could persecute Paul again. It wasn't enough that they were jealous what he did in their synagogues. It wasn't enough that they were envious of the spread of the gospel in their own hometown. They didn't want Paul even to succeed out in the middle of nowhere. So they followed him out there to finish off the job that they started of squelching this new doctrine by the power of the law. And they show up, no doubt using the same means of getting the prominent members of society, turning them against Paul. Who knows what they said? Who knows what kind of lies they told to get this done? And they were successful. And it says that they dragged Paul and stoned him to death. They stoned him to death, and then they dragged his lifeless body out of the city and left him outside the gates. You know what this tells me? It tells me that the enemy never quits. The enemy knows what his ultimate goal is. And if he doesn't succeed the first time, he'll try a second time. If he doesn't succeed the second time, he'll follow you. He'll follow you out in the middle of nowhere until he succeeds. And were it not for the grace of God, every one of us would be dead from the work of the enemy. And they stoned Paul to death. I remember this from the first time I read it as a baby Christian. This image has stuck with me of persecuting a guy, of everyone standing around pelting him to death with stones until he was laying there lifeless and limp. And they thought they had finished the job. And only because they thought he was dead, they dragged his lifeless body out, seemingly lifeless body, out into the streets and left him there. And as the disciples gathered together, no doubt mourning and no doubt preparing to pick up this seeming corpse and carried away to be buried, it begins to stir. And I think of what a massive loyalty Paul had to the work of Christ. That he was stoned to death. It's just a fascinating, I could meditate on that for hours. Just the fact that what they did to him. And they only quit because they thought he was dead. You know, there are people that want to stamp out the church and God's work in this world, and they won't quit until they think you're dead. And what I love about this is that Paul didn't quit either. I mean, if there was ever a guy at any point in history who could have hung it up and said, you know, I've had enough. All right, I've been yelled at, I've been slandered, I've had all this other nonsense happen to me. I've had people plot against me and run me out of town. I've had everything happen. Okay, the execution is the final straw. You know what? I don't really want to go through that again. I've had the rocks fly against my head, against my body. I felt what it feels like to die. I heard the rejoicing of the people as they walked away thinking I was dead. I think I'll hang it up here. But just as the enemy never quits, so God's people must never quit. And Paul gets up from this, and you know what he does? He doesn't get on a ship and sail home and give up. He goes right back to the town he came from. The text says they went to Derbe, they went right back to Lystra where he had been stoned to death, and he checked on the church there. And from Lystra, he went right back to Iconium, retracing the steps he had just made. Everywhere he had just been persecuted and rejected, he went right back into that den of wolves and lions. And he checked on the church that he had planted. And from Iconium, he went right back to Pisidian Antioch. And he checked on the church that he had planted. And the text says that everywhere along the way they went, they appointed elders. You see, they had left their work undone. There was more to do yet. And so he went back, facing almost certain peril. and finished the job. And when he had finally finished there in Pisidian Antioch, they went down to the coast, they got on a ship, and sailed back to Syrian Antioch, where the headquarters was, and they reported all of what had happened. And they rejoiced. What a testimony to Paul's faithfulness and loyalty to Christ. When the enemy thought he was dead, he went back and finished the job. Now, there are a few lessons we should take away from this. Briefly, I'll mention them. There's going to be a time in your life, first of all, when you hit a brick wall. You know what your calling is in this life, perhaps. Maybe you don't. You know what some of your callings are. And in the course of your work in the world, taking dominion, whether it's over diapers and dishes or whether it's over the legal world or whatever it may be, you feel like you hit a brick wall. I mean, it could be anything. It could be depression. It could be anxiety. It could be stress. It could be you have an annoying coworker who makes fun of you. I don't know what it is. It could be the status of the church and where we want to go. And it seems like we can't get over that hurdle. And what I gleaned from this story is that when Paul and Barnabas, they knew there had to be a turning point in their mission. They knew that they had to turn from the Jews and go preach to the Gentiles. And yet, even in the next town, they didn't do it. Even after they said it with their own mouths publicly, they didn't do it. And it seemed like they needed a little nudging from God. They needed kind of a brick wall here or some kind of opposition there to push them toward that next step of faithfulness. Because what Paul and Barnabas were doing was what was comfortable to them to that point. I'm not saying by any means they were comfortable. They were out in the mission field. They were facing all kinds of difficulties. But it was something new that they weren't comfortable with. And they needed that little extra nudging. You know, you might face a point like that in your life. You don't know what to do. You're working as hard as you can to make this go forward. It may just be that you're a little too comfortable doing things the way you've always done them. It might be that you need to try something new. And there's a word in this text that came up a few lessons ago, and I mentioned it in passing, and it is the word that when they were appointing elders in all those churches, it says, with prayer and fasting. Okay? They did it in Antioch, now they're doing it in every church they planted. I just wonder if maybe a day of fasting or a few days of fasting sometimes might be the key. Certainly we miss that. That's very interesting. In this story, on the one hand, there's kind of this nod to feasting and communion. On the other hand, there's this mention of fasting. Maybe we do the one very well and the other one not so well. Or maybe we're comfortable doing the one way and we're neglecting something. Maybe we've become cliquish. This is off the top of my head. I'm not talking about any particular person or family here, but maybe we've become cliquish. Maybe you do all your fellowship with just a few families in the church and you don't really know the others. Maybe it's time to reach out among believers in your own body and begin to see the power of that fellowship once again. Then again, maybe we need some fasting for some particular issues we want to work on. Think about these things. Think about them. But there may be that point where you need to dust off your feet from the old ways of doing things and step into the new mission in faith. I want you to realize from this text that persecution is always going to follow you. And in fact, it's one of the lessons the apostles themselves learned, because when they come back to those churches on that tracing their steps back, one of the things they're preaching to their little communities they've started is, through much tribulation, we will enter the kingdom of God. So guys, don't be discouraged by all of what's happened to us and what may happen to you also. The persecution's going to follow you. You might get over one little bit of it. You might move to another state to get away from it, but the enemy knows where you are. Okay? Thirdly, we need to understand this pagan world around us. not to be like these unbelieving Jews where we adopt their ways and work within their power structures and start compromising the message and the faith that we believe in so that we can gain notoriety or gain prestige among the society. That's a danger for people who believe in dominion. We believe in taking dominion in this world. What we want to do is put the cart ahead of the horse. What we want to do is find a way to become prominent in society and then say we've taken dominion, instead of being faithful according to God's law, which may involve persecution along the way, before we learn dominion over ourselves, our families, and God gives it in His way. What we want to do is go out and grab the reins of power immediately, and that may involve compromising what you believe. So keep that in mind. What we want to do is understand the needs and the wants and the desires of the pagan world around you in all of its common grace, but also in all of its fallenness. Not to be naive about it. To know that where there is power, there is very likely corruption in this world. And learn to address it and to speak to it in those ways, as well as the common people. There are people just like those villagers who are so steeped in superstition, they've never heard the biblical content of doctrine applied to their lives and may very well respond to it if they heard it. Reach out to them as individuals and families, maybe even as a church. Reach out to them through the means that God gives them in common grace that we all enjoy. There's a lesson there about evangelism. Finally, the enemy never quits. We should never quit. Now, don't get me wrong. We don't never quit simply because the enemy never quits. Christians never quit because we know Jesus never quits. And we know that in the end, the victory is ours. We never quit just because we don't want the enemy to win. If we define who and what we are and what we do based on how the enemy reacts, pretty soon you'll find your own values and mores shifting in order to be a mirror image of what he's doing. What he's doing looks like dominion. It's not. It's the opposite of dominion. It is fear, control, power. He may metaphorically stone us to death and have us dragged out in the streets and left for dead as a spectacle for the rest of the world to laugh at. And what we do is we get up, just like Paul did. And we don't get up in despair. We don't get up in fear. We get up with one thing in our minds, and that is Jesus Christ is on the throne. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. And we are going to complete the mission he's given us, no matter what. They're going to have to stone me until I actually am dead before I will quit. Christians must never quit because Jesus promised us he would be with us always, even to the end. And as we come to the table this morning, remember that he is with us now, as he will be always. And when your lifeless body is drug in here once again, as it would surely be lifeless and stoned to death by sin, we come to this table knowing that it's he that gives us life and keeps us going so that we go back and finish the mission that he's given us. We've got churches to plant. We've got elders to appoint. We've got work to do. We've got saints to encourage and strengthen. We've got children to homeschool. Right? And we're not going to quit. And Christ will be with us always. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove, .org.